Bible story that was so surprising that you were tempted to say, well, I didn't have that on my bingo card. I didn't see that coming. And today's story from Luke is like that. At first, it might not seem all that surprising. It's a healing story, and there are at least 15 healing stories in the Gospel of Luke alone. So what is it that is unique about today's story? Why should it be particularly surprising? And the first major surprise is that this story features a centurion at all. The Romans were occupiers, and a centurion would have been one of the agents of empire. Ordinarily, a Roman centurion was in charge of 100 soldiers within the larger unit of a legion, which might have 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. And the centurion would have enjoyed a position of political tenure, military stature, social achievement, and financial security. And most centurions considered themselves culturally, ethnically superior to the peoples in the country where they happened to be stationed. And with that much clout, the centurion was in a prime position to abuse his power, which, as historians note, often happened. According to the historian Richard Horsley, the Roman occupiers terrorized people into submission through the ruthless devastation of the land and towns, slaughter and enslavement of the people, and crucifixion of people along the roadways or in public places. That's how many centurions behaved, but not this centurion. And that is truly surprising. When the Jewish elders appealed to Jesus on the centurion's behalf, they extol the centurion as one who is worthy, as one who loves our people and who built our synagogue for us. This centurion has used his power to help benefit others. A Roman pagan has made the time and effort to sponsor and build a synagogue for his Jewish subjects. Do we understand how unusual this is? A Roman centurion not only taking the time to understand his Jewish subjects and their customs, but also going to this extra effort of providing for them a place of worship, probably out of his own personal fortune. And how well do we do in our own time of providing a safe place for worship for everyone, for people of different religions and cultures, we who benefit from our country's protection of religious liberty? How well do we do in providing space for our neighbors to follow their faith and their customs? After the Roman centurion has asked the Jewish elders to intercede on his behalf, the centurion has a second thought. He then sends his friends out to Jesus with a personal message. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I don't presume to come to you, but only speak the word and let my servant be healed. For those of you who grew up Roman Catholic, these words might be very familiar from the Mass, right before communion. Lord, I am not worthy to receive you, but only say the word and I shall be healed. Why does the centurion suddenly ask Jesus not to come after having earlier asked the Jewish elders to persuade Jesus to come? Perhaps it's because the centurion thought some more about the Jewish people and their customs, and he realized that if Jesus, a Jew, came into his home, the home of a Gentile, then Jesus would be ritually unclean. Now, the centurion could have reacted in anger against such a custom. After all, the centurion was a man of great power and authority, and he could have been deeply offended at the notion that anyone entering his household would suddenly become ritually unclean. The centurion could have pulled rank and demanded that Jesus pay him a visit. The centurion could have even sent soldiers to arrest Jesus and bring Jesus to the centurion. And the centurion could have ordered Jesus to heal the centurion's slave. But instead, the centurion seems to have reflected a while longer. And while his first instinct was to send for Jesus and persuade Jesus to come to his house at the earliest possible instance, the centurion now worries about the position that he has put Jesus in, vis-a-vis his own people. And he doesn't want Jesus to risk becoming ritually unclean. And in our own interactions with our neighbors of different customs and traditions, We may find ourselves second-guessing what we say and what we do. And I believe that it's healthy to realize that our first instincts might not be the same first instincts of our neighbors. And some people may find this exhausting. But imagine the respect it shows when we take the time to try to learn about our neighbors and their customs and their history, or how their interpretation of our common history might be quite different from our own. So the centurion second guesses his first impulse. He changes his mind and sends his friends to Jesus to implore him not to come. And do you remember how Jesus reacted? Jesus was surprised. And I would say that this is the second major thing that is surprising about today's story. After all, what could possibly surprise Jesus? Well, this centurion did. In the words of biblical scholar N.T. Wright, we find ourselves astonished at Jesus's astonishment. Normally in the Gospels, Jesus does and says things that surprise people, and this is one of the few places where Jesus is himself surprised. And the reason is the sheer quality of the centurion's faith or trust. The centurion's faith is not an abstract belief about God or the learning of dogma. It is a simple, clear belief that when Jesus commands that something be done, it will be done. Perhaps the centurion almost regards Jesus like a military officer with authority over sickness and health. And the centurion trusts Jesus from a distance. In Luke's version of the story, the centurion and Jesus never meet in person. The centurion's faith is such that the centurion simply trusts that when Jesus says the word, it will be done, even when Jesus says the word from a distance. I'm reminded of a quote that is often attributed to Martin Luther King Jr., that faith is taking the first step even when you can't see the whole staircase. And that's a great description of the centurion's faith. Now, a third surprise in this story is a social justice concern. It's a surprise that Jesus doesn't say anything about slavery, particularly here in the Gospel of Luke, in which a major motif throughout the whole gospel is how the poor and vulnerable are lifted up and the rich and the mighty are brought low. With a centurion having such a strong faith in Jesus' words, why couldn't Jesus have said, "Your slave is now healed, now give him his freedom"? Prior to the Civil War, theologians in the South would lift up the centurion as a model slave owner who cared about the well-being of his slaves. And if the institution of slavery is so wrong, then why didn't Jesus take this opportunity to explicitly condemn it? And I'm reminded of another quote from Martin Luther King Jr., that the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. And historically, among Presbyterians, among each other, an ongoing debate that we have is how do we best read the Bible? Do we take isolated verses out of context and build our whole arguments around them, even around biblical silence? Or do we read the entire biblical story with all of its themes? And so if you try to infer too much from Jesus' apparent silence on slavery, how then do you account for the fact that one of the major stories throughout all of Scripture is how God rescued God's people from slavery in Egypt? The big story should really influence how we read and interpret the Bible. And that did influence theologians in rethinking their assessment of slavery and in reaching different conclusions. In the words of one commentator, this healing by Jesus set into motion an arc of justice that moved forward into history, changing patterns for human relationships, ending slavery in many places, including in the United States. And the work isn't done. Human trafficking and other forms of slavery compel the church to continue the work of justice, living out as best we can the divine work of healing and salvation. And the fourth surprise is something that you will discover this week, maybe even later today. Even in a very imperfect world, there are unexpected opportunities to show God's love to a person we encounter. And maybe it will be someone very different from you, as different as Jesus was from the centurion. And it's an opportunity to seek first to understand, and then maybe to be understood. And who knows when that might happen? A retired Presbyterian pastor who was kind of a mentor once said to me that it's really in the daily interruptions where ministry happens. It's not in the time that you structure out in the beginning of the week. More often than not, it's in the interruptions. The person who suddenly shows up at the church office and wants to talk, or a phone call from out of the blue from someone who's looking for a lifeline. Those are often the opportunities for real ministry. And I would say that that's not just true for pastors. I think it's true for all Christian disciples. Your own opportunities to show God's love often happen in the interruptions, in the unexpected encounters that you later might call holy encounters. What started out as a very casual conversation unexpectedly turns into a discussion about a tough moral choice. A kindness to an awkward stranger makes that stranger smile for the first time in a month. Look for the smallest gestures of goodness in the world around us. Let's do one healing thing even when 100 or 1,000 are still left to do. And what will it mean in our own time to be faithful? What will it mean in this very specific moment in our history for Jesus to say about us, "Never have I found such faith"? All glory and praise be to our God. Amen.